Scripture reading this evening is from Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 50. Congregation, listen. Pay attention, for this is the very word of Almighty God. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet, wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this, who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. May God bless these words to our hearts as we consider them in this message this evening, titled, The Religious Quagmire. In the text before us, Luke 7, the Lord Jesus makes an incredible statement about John the Baptist. He says in verse 28 that among those born of women, none is greater than John. John, who was filled with the Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb, pleased God more than Noah, Daniel, and Job, and anyone who lived in human history, except the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Yet the Pharisees, the religious police of the nation, and the lawyers who were experts in all the covenant law of the Holy God, they rejected John. They rejected him. And they buried his name in a thick mire of criticisms. Then the religious hound dog started sniffing all around the Christ and blacklisted him, far worse than John. All of this prompted the Lord Jesus to say that the people of this generation were like little children sitting in the marketplace, maybe on a day when the people are not shopping there or while their parents are shopping, and they're sitting in the market playing with each other, and they're calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, a funeral song, and you did not weep." The Lord is not singling out Pharisees or lawyers, but describing his entire generation. He says they're like children playing together in the marketplace, like little girls play house, little boys play army. None of it's real. It's just a game. And all of their copycatting of things that adults are very serious about are really never taken so seriously by them. It's all just play. And when some children get too serious and they want to act like the wedding they're acting out is the real thing, the other children don't want to play along that seriously. When they copy the serious funerals they've attended with dad and mom, and they really do the mourning and weeping like the real thing, their friends don't go along with the grave seriousness of it because they're just kids playing at life. I was in downtown Grand Rapids earlier this week and watching people walk by with a friend, and amazed to see so many people that look like they're from the 70s or the 80s, like that was their generation, still dressing that way, and they've grown up to be 50 years old, 60 years old, still acting like they were when they were teenagers. And they just never growing out of that, like they never listened to any instruction from anyone, never paid attention to any correction, just still playing at life. Like a teenager. That's what the church was like. That's what the people of God were like, Jesus said. The whole generation of his time were like children still playing, not moved by the important matters that God wanted them to get sober about. They were just still playing church like they did when they were kids. Doing enough just to get through the criticism of their fellow church members who were also playing church just like them. Men pleasers, eye pleasers, but never too worried about pleasing the holy God with whom they have to do. They were still playing at serving God, playing when God called for the armies of Rome to do away with them all for good. Jesus said their childishness, their immaturity, their playing at religion was most evident in their criticisms of those who most feared God. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Instead of getting serious and repenting at the preaching of John, the religious leaders spread criticism into the whole community that was echoed by the people, some of them. "Oh, John has a demon. That's why he wears those crazy camel hair shorts. Look, he's mad. He eats locusts for lunch and fights off bees to get his breakfast." Then when one more perfect than John came, the sinless Son of God, they said, "Just look at him. He eats meat like a glutton. He drinks wine like a drunkard. I saw him sitting down for lunch with sinners, tax collectors. Tax collectors, you may know, were the very worst rogues of Israel's society. They served the enemy state that kept the Jews in perpetual bondage, slavery. In Matthew 18, Jesus himself said that if a person doesn't repent of his sins when you go to him privately and then the elders talk to him, let him be to you like a tax collector. Because no God-fearing religious person would have anything to do with a tax collector in Israel. But Jesus made a point of visiting sinners who needed salvation. He went intentionally directly to them because he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In this passage, the Lord teaches that our fellow religious people, or even us, can be our greatest blessing or blessing to others, or cause the greatest failure for disciples of Christ. Therefore, let us reflect much on how great sin is and God's wonderful grace and the gratitude that we owe to God for his forgiveness. Our great sinfulness. One of the best ways to handle the criticisms of fellow church members is to take a serious inventory of your own righteousness. Spurgeon once said, "Get a friend to tell you your faults." Or, better still, welcome an enemy who will watch you keenly and sting you savagely. What a blessing such an irritating critic will be to a wise man, and what an intolerable nuisance to a fool. Those who have wives who watch them very closely might learn something from that. When critics are at their worst, we should tell ourselves that there must be some truth to their list of charges. After all, they did not pick their bushel of bad apples from the two greatest men in the Bible, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they were looking at my branches and yours. And then decide the steps that you will take to change whatever is true in their accusations about you. Sometimes, however, you might not see their point at all. T. DeWitt Talmadge was a very popular Presbyterian pastor around the turn of the century, 20th century. He wrote, "There are in every community and every church watchdogs who feel called upon to keep their eyes on others and growl. They are always the first to hear of anything wrong. Vultures are always the first to smell carrion. They are self-appointed detectives. I lay this down as a rule without an exception, that those people who have the most faults are the most merciless in their watching of others. From scalp of head to soles of foot, they are full of jealousies, of hypercriticism. They spend their life hunting for muskrats and mud turtles instead of hunting for rocky mountains and eagles. Always looking for something mean instead of something grand. They look at their neighbor's imperfections through a telescope upside down." In Luke 7, verse 36, Jesus goes to the home of one self-righteous watchdog, a Pharisee, a man who's accustomed to having the first place at banquets and having a great name in public gatherings, who probably likes to make a pretense of long prayers in public. There were two common types of public dinners among the Jews. Sometimes the dinner was open. It was not uncommon for some of the poor or beggars to come in also and seat themselves farther from the table against the wall. But dinners were also held in honor of important people like a visiting rabbi. After Sabbath worship, maybe Jesus had gone and spoken at the synagogue. And the Pharisee asked him, "Come and eat with us." And then they would hold a big dinner, and people would come. On those occasions, The Jews would not sit at a table like we do. They would lie down on couches arranged around the table in a large room, usually on one side, resting on their elbow, eating with their other hand, and their feet would be behind them, maybe 6 feet away. So while Jesus is reclining at the Pharisee's table, a woman comes in and stands by his feet. The Pharisee recognizes her immediately, either because her sinful reputation was already known in his neighborhood, or because her manner of dress told him immediately what kind of woman she was. Her clothes, the jewelry she wears, the way she does her makeup. We're not told what kind of sinner she was, but the Pharisee, who was a good religious person, he knew immediately that she is a sinner. Funny how we can look at some people whose sins are more as sinners, but not see ourselves that way. The Lord will soon explain to the Pharisee that her sins indeed were very many. But that is exactly why she has come. Somewhere recently she heard a word that Jesus had spoken. Perhaps the friend of tax collectors and sinners had even come to her on the street or to her home or shop, and as we see him often doing, like he did with Lazarus going up to the tree. Lazarus, come down. I must come to your house today. A tax collector, the chief of them all. Perhaps like Mary Magdalene, Jesus has already cast demons out of this woman or healed her of some great affliction or handicap. We don't know, but we do know this, that she's already found forgiveness through this man, Jesus Christ. That's indeed why she's weeping, standing there crying. Her tears are falling down on the feet of the Lord as she stands above him, as he dines at the table. He doesn't seem to notice her. In her hand is an alabaster flask, a small container made of very dense chalk that was used to fill with perfume because they could carve it easily. Thousands of those alabaster flasks have been found by archaeologists. They were usually filled with very expensive perfume. Sometimes it was worth nearly a year of a common man's wages. Remember Judas when Mary poured the perfume or the nard, spread the nard on Jesus, anointing him for his burial, as he said. And Judas said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarius and the money given to the poor?" And he said that, of course, because he was a thief and he wanted the money. A denarius was a day's wage for a soldier. She kneels down and begins washing Jesus' feet because her tears have wet his feet.